chapters 1 to 8. For those of you who can't get near to a book, don't worry, I'm sure it'll be displayed behind me as well. It says Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We'll be reading from the New King James Version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Question as we approach this passage this morning is, when distress comes over your life, when the wave of despair crashes over you, or the circumstances of life threaten you to bring you down, where do you go? Where do you go in times of incredible brokenness? In the years gone past, the great sailing ships of old had a practice that if they got into trouble out on the ocean, they would put a flag, their national flag, up, and they would turn it upside down, and that became an international recognized signal for distress. We are in distress. We are in serious danger. We need help. If a ship had a very serious outbreak of typhoid or some other very serious disease, they would put a yellow and black flag up on the mast to say, "We are in distress, but don't come near us because we are contagious. But if you can, send little boats across with medicine and we will pick them up." The call in the aeroplane when Jude and I helped Judy with her radio procedure as she practices for her, as she flies and she keeps up to date with radio procedure, we go through all the calls, and whenever we get to practicing the distress call, I hear Judy saying, "This is YX3 location," and she just says, "Mayday, mayday, mayday," declaring emergency, emergency. And she says it three times. And when Judy's practicing that, I just say, "Lord, I pray quietly, let us never be in a situation where Judy has to say that over the radio in the aeroplane." I wouldn't put it past Judy, those of you who know Judy a little bit in her sense of humor, is to switch the radio off while I'm in the plane and say, "Mayday, mayday, mayday," just to wake me up. But I wouldn't put it past her. She's done something similar with her brother. But seriously, seriously, there are distress calls in the world in which we live where people cry out in distress. I was telling Len at Outreach yesterday that I had just seen a testimony of a young man who had, in his distress, looked for help, but he didn't know how to ask for help. He didn't know how to signal his brokenness, and he didn't know how to signal what was going on inside his heart. And he lived in San Francisco, and one day he just thought, I've had enough. I've had so much pain in my life. I've had so much agony, and I'm so tired of struggling against the brokenness constantly that I'm going to end it all. I'm just going to go and jump off the bridge and commit suicide. I've had enough. A young man. And he said even as he got on the bus, he was hoping that the bus driver would say to him, are you all right? Are you okay? Is there something I can do? But the bus driver never saw his inner pain, his cry. As he sat down in the bus and it got time and he got closer to where he had to get off near the bridge, people would say, come on kid, what's wrong with you? Get off the bus. But none of them could see the pain that was going on inside. And he just wanted one person to say to him, are you okay? Are you all right? But nobody did that day. And he got to the bridge and he climbed out and people were hooting and not understanding what was going on inside. And he said, like an overwhelming conclusion to all the pain and struggle and stress that he felt came over him, and he got up on the bridge and he let go. And he said the millisecond, he said not even the second, the millisecond he let go, he knew that he had done the wrong thing. He realized that somehow he had made and been pushed and he was crying out for help, but he knew when he let go of that bridge and began to plunge, he had done the wrong thing. And he said, God help me, Lord help me, I don't want to die. And then he crashed into the water and he went deep, deep under the bay, the San Francisco Bay, 80, 90 foot deep, they reckon that he would have gone under the water. It was dark, he couldn't see. He just knew he didn't want to die. And he cried out, Lord, I don't want to die, a bit like Jonah. And he sort of said, Lord, help me. And slowly he began to move his arms. He realized his legs couldn't move and he tried to kick. And his legs had been shattered in the impact as he hit the water. But his arms could still move, and he worked and he worked at it, and he was dying and his lungs were screaming. And he's saying, Lord, I don't want to die. And he eventually saw light, and it got lighter and lighter, and he broke the surface and he breathed. And he was struggling, and because his legs had broken, he was struggling to stay afloat, and he kept saying, Lord, I don't want to die. And then something came around him and started circling him, and he thought, oh, it's over. He thought it was a shark. But the shark, it wasn't a shark at all. It was a sea lion, a kind of seal type creature that live, a lot of them live in that area. And the sea lion began swimming around him. And as he began to flounder, the sea lion would pull him up and would keep him going. And then the boat came across. People had seen him jump, and the Coast Guard came, and eventually they picked him out the water still alive. And as they pulled him out the water, they said to him, we've picked up over the last few years 50 people that have died. He said, you are the 51st, and you are the only one that has lived off that bridge. And he got on that boat, and he had a whole new perspective. But he says, if someone had just seen the pain, or was able to say to him, are you all right? And Len and I, we were saying, when they're out on the streets, sometimes you can see the struggle in people. You can see the pain in their eyes. Give them a treat. Used to say, look, I want to invite you to church. But when I see that now, I say, are you all right? Are you all right? Can I pray for you? When we are in distress, when we get news that guts us, when we are faced with that kind of news that just breaks us apart, there's no human answer a loved one has died, one close to us has had an accident, a hard diagnosis from the doctor. When we get that kind of news, where words and choruses and hymns can't help us that much, where do we go when we are in distress like that? When you go home and you find your partner, your husband, your wife has left you and says, I don't want to stay with you anymore. I can't be with you anymore. And your world is crushed and your heart is absolutely torn out and broken. Where do you go when you get that kind of pain, that kind of stress? Well, Isaiah knew where to go, because King Uzziah, as we read in verse 1, if we can bring it up, in the year that King Uzziah died, was someone who was more than a king to Uzziah. He was his friend. He was someone that he relied on. He was someone that he spent a lot of time with. And when the king died, Isaiah went to church. In the year that King Uzziah died, I went to the temple. Uzziah himself was a great king, one of the great kings of Israel, of Judah. He had been faithful all his life. He had turned the people back towards God. On paper, he had done more than almost any other king of Israel to turn the people back towards God. But he had made the mistake of becoming arrogant with God. And he had gone to the temple one day, and he had said, I am going to come, and I am going to do what God's anointed priest should do. And I'm going to burn incense to God, as if not only I am a king, but I am going to burn incense because I will be a priest in Israel as well. And he wanted that role for himself, but God had not given him that role. God had explicitly said to the people, only the sons of Aaron shall be consecrated into entering the temple, into the holy place. But he wanted that honor. And he went forward, and the sons of Aaron said to him, Uzziah, you cannot go in. You cannot do this. And he said, I'm doing it. And although he was such a good king, such a great king, such a godly king in so many ways, had done so much good, he made the fatal error of disobeying God in arrogance. And as he stepped into that holy place, there was an earthquake, and the temple shook apart, and there was a crack, and the sun shone through. And as the sun fell on his face, wherever the sun hit his face, he immediately became leprous, white with leprosy. And that was the judgment that came upon him, because he was now arrogantly defying God's law. Even though he had done so much for God, he arrogantly defied God's law. There's a lesson in that for us. We can live all our lives doing our best, doing our level best for the Lord. But what counts at the end isn't what we do, it's what is in our heart, and it's how we respond in a heart that says, Lord, I want to obey you. I desire obedience more than sacrifice, says the Lord. That's what he wants of all of us. He wants an obedient heart, a loving heart, a heart that walks in his steps, in his road, along his way. He doesn't want what we do. He wants what is in our heart. And King Uzziah forgot that. And King Uzziah decided he was going to do rather than obey. And at that point, there was a judgment that came upon him. Yes, it was a harsh judgment. But he had disobeyed God in front of everybody. And he had brought it on himself. And he died from that. He eventually died. And Uzziah was gutted. Uzziah had lost a friend. He'd seen a king, a good king, go down. And he was gutted. And where did he go? He went to church. The first step when you get news that is so crushing, the first step when you are overwhelmed with situations that nobody else even knows about, when your heart is crying out for help, the first place you and I need to go is to church. Not for church's sake, but to seek the Lord there. Because the Lord has brought his people together to bring us his message, his love, his healing, and his grace. But we cannot have that if we do not go to church to look for it. We can find it in our rooms, we can find it on our own, but at the end of the day, we should learn from Isaiah, because there's something about going to the sanctuary. There's something about going to the Lord. I'm sometimes in here during the week, and I'll find people coming in, and they'll just say, people we've never seen, I've never seen them. They've walked in and they said, please can I just pray? And they'll sit down, some of them will kneel down. And I'll be in the room there, or I'll be walking through, and they'll be crying to the Lord. They know that there's something about coming to the sanctuary to seek God. They know there's something about coming to the sanctuary to seek God that provides healing, a place of finding God. You can find him in your room. You can find him walking, because God is everywhere. But there's something about going to church when we are absolutely gutted, when we are broken, because it's there that God's people are there. The gift of healing is there. The gift of love is there. The gift of comfort is there through the Holy Spirit, through God's people. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah went to the temple, and he says, as he comes to the temple, we find that there are three amazing positions that he finds in response to this brokenness, to the challenges that are overwhelming him, to the challenges that are there. Isaiah was not Isaiah the prophet at this time. Isaiah was still yet to write one of the greatest books in history, and one of the greatest books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by God. He was not that person. He was just a young man. He was just a man whose friend had died and who loved God and wanted to serve God. He was just an ordinary guy at that time. But he came to the church, to the temple, because he had nowhere else to go. There was no other place that he could go for solace. But he went to the temple. And as he walked into the temple, there he looked up. And in looking up, he sees the Lord. We can look at that verse again. I saw the Lord, because he looked up. That is such an important step for us when we are down and our heads are bowed and we are broken, to position ourselves on our knees before God, to position ourselves in a place of contriteness before God, but look up. When our heads are hanging down, I looked up and I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. High, that's how I know he looked up, because he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe what filled the temple. Coming into his temple, coming into church, he saw the Lord. When we come into church, we have an opportunity to see the Lord. We have an opportunity to see our Lord. Yes, in the Word of God. Yes, dwelling through the Holy Spirit in the passages of Scripture. But we can see him. And more importantly, we can touch him. We can touch the robe of his garment, the hem of his garment. And Isaiah, the connection of heaven and church, heaven and earth, connected as Isaiah looked up and cried out for help from the depths of his despair. Jonah cried out, God save me, as he was sinking into the sea. The man who jumped off the bridge cried out, God, I don't want to die, as he was going under the waters. The leper cries out as he sees Jesus walking by past Jericho on the road. He shouts, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Quiet, they said, you'll disturb him. The more he cried out, the more he looked up. We need to look up when we are broken. We need to look up and see Jesus. We need to look up and see God for who he is. Because the reality is, the glitter of this world gets in the way. It's a little bit like if you want to see the stars and the galaxy and the beauty of space, you almost have to go out of the city to see the beauty that God has created. The world is clouding it. The world is getting in between us and what we should be looking at and what we should be seeing. And when you come to church, you have a chance to see the brightness of God's glory. The things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And it's here in church that we can see Him as He is, and His robe fills the temple, and we can touch Him, and we can reach out to Him, and we can seek His great help. And Isaiah looked up, and as Isaiah looked up, you and I must look up today. We must look up in the face of all that is coming at us, in the face of the politics that is surrounding us. Every time you put on the news, and the discouragement and the confusion and what someone's saying in Europe and what people are saying about Brexit and what people are saying. No, look up. Look up. All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we look up and we see Him over the confusion. We look up and we see Him in our circumstances, in our pain, in our brokenness. We look up. There are times when, not often, when I feel so overwhelmed, but they're there, they come, and thank you, God. But when they do, sometimes there's situations, we hear news of situations that just break our heart, especially coming out of Zimbabwe. I weep. I weep. And I get down. And, you know, I'm not even weeping over us, because I'm thankful for us. And I'm thankful that we've got a challenge. And I feel the challenge of London. But when I see what is happening to precious children and young girls, and the brutality of evil, evil men, I weep. Sometimes Judy doesn't even know it, but the chair where I sometimes in the couch, in the lounge, near the couch, where I sometimes kneel down and pray, sometimes when I can't do anything else, sometimes I wish I didn't have to do that. I wish I could focus on London. I wish I could focus on our church and pray, Lord. But sometimes the pain breaks in so much that I just weep before God. But when I do, I always have this opportunity to look up. Because one thing I know is this, that no matter what the pain, no matter what the challenge, no matter what the injustice, we sang that beautiful chorus. It meant so much to me this morning. God of justice, not injustice, meant so much to me, because there's so much injustice and so much crippling abuse going on. But I can look up and say, Lord, I know that You're bigger than this. And somehow I can always get up on my feet again. Where do you go when you're crushed? You go to church. And you look up. But not only did Isaiah look up, he also looked in. In verse 5, he says, as he sees, and get the picture now. As he looks up, he sees not only the Lord, but he sees the incredible wealth of power and holiness that is surrounding the very throne of God. He sees the seraphim. This is the only time in the whole Bible that we learn about the seraphim. We know the cherubim and the cherubs, they cover the ark and they reflect the cherubs protecting God's people and protecting the law of God. But the seraphim, the word in Greek means angels of fire, angels on flame. They themselves, because they are so close to the holiness of God, are themselves set on fire by the fire of God, the burning angels of God. And he sees them, and we don't know how many, but they're many, and they are singing to each other like a majestic, holy, powerful choir, and they're singing in response to each other. And I don't know if we can get that, but it's as if I say holy, 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 and you respond holy, holy, holy. Let's try that. So you've got angels on one side, seraphim on fire, worshiping God, and they say holy, holy, holy. Then the other angels on the other side, you say it, come on.
Holy, holy, holy.
And again, holy, holy, holy. And again, holy, holy, holy. One group to another, holy, holy, holy. Then the other group, holy, holy, holy. And that is happening constantly. And Isaiah looks and he sees them singing holy to God on fire. And in the context of that holiness, he looks in. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. My goodness, we've got to see. We've got to see the reality of our brokenness, of our sinfulness, of our inability to know that holiness that God is in, the contrast of his light. We have got to examine ourselves. Search me, O God, and know my heart today, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, come and break it out and turn me back to you, that I might walk in holiness as you do. So he says, woe is me. You're looking in. I am undone. It's significant. And look what he says next. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips. He goes straight to where his issue is. He goes straight, because God, in the holiness and the radiance of God's holiness, when we enter into that place, we know what the issue is. We know what the issue is. And all of us, we know, have issues. The Bible says no one is without sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if any man says he is without sin, he is a liar. But what does he do? He sends a seraphim, one of these burning angels, picks up the fire, the burning coal, and he comes down to Isaiah. And Isaiah's issue is his speech, his cursing, his swearing. I remember when I was called up in the army, back in the army days. It was like when you put a uniform on guys and you stuck them in an RL and you started heading out into the bush. It's like they changed, their language changed. It's like they became, you've heard that expression, swearing like a trooper. Well, it just became how they spoke. And everybody spoke like that and was like, oh, you become more, I don't know why that happened, but it happened, and people would speak like that. And sometimes it get in the back of your mind. And I thought, wow, you know. And then one day I went down to South Africa and we'd celebrated a great rugby victory and we went out with our friends. And I was stunned because that night everybody, the whole group of fans that were singing and rejoicing in the victory of the game, were using such vile language. And I thought, wow, the world has changed so quickly. And it's so, nobody minds saying these words anymore. You switch on the radio, you hear what's going on, what children are listening to. The language is appalling. It's appalling. I'd switch it on, you know, change channels. You're just on for 2 seconds. And I think, what? Oh my goodness. And you switch it over, but people are listening and they're speaking and they're cursing like never before. And Isaiah had a problem with that. And it's significant that the coal was taken and it touched his lips. That is significant. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? The hot fire of God touching the moist lips of the young man. A kind of sizzling sound where God's holiness began to burn out the problem at the place of the problem. Well, in a way, we've got to say, Lord, please burn out, sizzle out, as it were, the issue at the point that I struggle with. Because, Lord, there's no other answer. I've got to walk closely with you. I cannot do this. Whew, come on. And so not only does he look up, and not only does he then look in, but the incredible truth is this. Once he has found that God has in grace touched him and healed him of his weakness, of his brokenness, of his sin, and dealt with his sin, which we know fundamentally is dealt with on the cross of Christ alone, by the blood of Christ alone, and only by the blood of Christ can our sins be washed away. We know that. And in that point he comes and he says, now stand, Isaiah, and look out. Look up, look in, look out. And he says, who, verse 11, who can go out for us? The Lord is speaking. I love that. You see these little clues, don't you, for the Trinity? All the way through. Heard of the voice saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Capital. Meaning us within the context of the Godhead. Whew. Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. Because when you have walked into church, no matter what the pain, no matter what the brokenness, no matter what the depth of agony you or I might be dealing with, and we see the Lord, and we touch the hem of his coat, his robe as it fills the temple, the fragrance of his temple, as he walked into that temple, the posts of the temple began to shake under the presence of God, and smoke filled the temple. As we worship the Lord, when our hearts are focused, the smoke of God will fill the temple. We will know God is there. And then when we see him, we will also know what we have to do to get right with God. And come on, we can confess. The Bible says, confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can stand again. And then we look out and we say, Lord, I'm lifting my hand. I'm lifting my hand, God. I'm saying, send me. Send me. I don't know where you need me to go. I don't know what you have called me to do, but Lord, send me. In Isaiah's place, he became one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He became one of the most influential godly men in all of history. Why? Because once he had seen the Lord, and once he had allowed the coal to burn and deal with his sin, he could now put up his hand and say, Lord, send me, use me. Today, God is calling us. He is saying, who shall I send? Who shall I send into this broken world? Come on. Lord, here I am. Send me. Amen. 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 Let's continue as we worship the Lord as we sing our closing hymn today.